I didn't know that these tapes on superintendents were going to be here. It is me speaking on them, incidentally. But I had a flu, a cold, and I was finding great difficulty in speaking, so it's a croaky voice, which is heard for the whole week. I kind of couldn't do anything about that. I want to start now again this morning another starting point. And we looked finally last night at the incarnation passage which dealt with that. And what I want to do now is to jump 30 years from that, and I want to look at the commencement of the ministry. And in fact, Isaiah has something to say about that as well. It was the very first part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, after his baptism and temptation, is recorded for us in the New Testament. And it is quoted from the prophecy of Isaiah. Let's turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now let's go on into the New Testament for a moment, and we're going to read in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Verse 15. And this is when he returns to Galilee after the temptation in the wilderness. And you will notice how it starts in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. Interesting little comment in Luke's Gospel that, because if you read earlier on, you will notice that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And when he came out of the wilderness, it says here that he returned in the power of the Spirit. And the implication is that everything which went on from the first part, being driven into the wilderness, and from the time when he came out of it, everything was done in the power of the Spirit. It's an indication of the relationship of the Spirit with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and they went out of fame of him to all the region around about. He taught in the synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And so there's this passage from Isaiah, and the sense of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Lord himself took it. Interesting to notice what it says here, as his custom was. As his custom was, the Lord was present in the local synagogue on the Sabbath day. Sometimes this little phrase only a few times occurs, but it tells us of the habits, if I can put it that way, of the Lord Jesus. And one of the things was that always on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. That was his habit. It was as his custom was, faithful to the teachings of his father. He associated himself with the Jews on the Sabbath day and listened to the scriptures being read. And so this particular day, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, and as the usual procedure was, the scripture was handed to him to read. Any visitor or anyone who was recognized as something of a rabbi would be asked to read. A lesson from the law had been read. The lesson from the prophets was to follow. It was the custom which they had. And so it was now the turn of the prophets to read. And so he rose to read. And the servant of the synagogue handed him the roll, the scroll of Isaiah. Now, there probably was an appointed lesson for that day. But on this occasion, the reader himself was not just the Lord of the Sabbath. He was that, he tells them that in Mark's Gospel, and he commenced with that Gospel, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he would dispense the Lord of the Sabbath as he, the Lord of the Sabbath, wished. But he was also the Lord of the synagogue in his sense, that it was his book they were reading. And so he took the scroll, and he let the scroll unroll before his eyes. And as he read it unrolled from the cylinder in which it was kept, one passage after another passed before his eyes. Passage which told of his suffering and his servant's song. And then finally, as the passages were disappearing under his eyes, which told of all his sufferings and war, he stopped at this passage, put his finger in the passage, and he started to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are fettered, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped. He stopped, of course, halfway through a passage, halfway through a verse. But you see, his task was over. That's what he came for. He came up to that point. He hadn't come for the day of vengeance of our God. That was something which was yet to happen. But up to that point he had come, and he was proclaiming who he was and proclaiming what his task was. Proclaiming it publicly, the commencement of his public ministry. And he sat down and handed the roll back to the minister. Neither of all who were present in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And then he said, you know, this day, the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I'm the fulfillment of that. That passage in Isaiah speaks of me. I fulfilled it. Well, the result you will know, which wasn't a result we might have expected. They wanted to throw him over the cliff at the end of the chapter. You will notice that. But there was no mistake as to his meaning. He himself was the preacher concerning whom Isaiah had spoken. And the message which he had come to proclaim was the message of good tidings to the poor. And so he starts with the passage, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me." You notice what I said that earlier, that when he went into the wilderness to the temptation, the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. Just before that, he had been baptized in Jordan's river, the Spirit of God had descended upon him. One moment, there was the dove, the next moment, there was the devil. One moment, there was the Father's voice, the next moment, there was the insidious temptation and the voice of the serpent. But there it was. He was baptized, the Spirit came upon him. He was driven by the Spirit in the wilderness. He comes out, and it tells us in Luke's Gospel, in the power of the Spirit. And the first thing he announces is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he takes it from this particular passage here in Isaiah. And very quietly, he assumes the place of being the speaker from that prophet, from that passage which we read. Now, I don't know if you can visualize this. I mean, it's good to visualize the reaction of people when the Lord says something. And one thing which you would visualize here is the absolute astonishment in the congregation. Hey, he didn't go out of a Muslim. Wasn't he the carpenter's son? Didn't he fashion some of the yokes that their oxen used? They knew him. He's our neighbor. He's lived amongst us for 30 years. We know who he is. You know his brothers and sisters. And he is telling us that he's the one who is divinely appointed to preach the gospel of good tidings. The problem was, you see, they thought they knew him. The fact was, they didn't know him at all. Now, as I state the fact of the Spirit of God being upon him more than once, let me just point that out to you. And if you go back to chapter 11 of the prophecy for a moment, you'll notice that in chapter 11 of this prophecy, the reference is made very early on about that. And in the opening verses of chapter 11, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Again, when in the first servant's song, which is found in chapter 42, you will notice once again that this is stated. Verse 1 of chapter 42, "Behold my servant who hath hold my elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him." And so you get this reference on a few occasions in the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of God is upon him. Says the Apostle Peter, when he looks back upon the life of the Lord Jesus, as he does in the house of Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts, he says, "He was anointed with the Spirit and with power." And so he was anointed. And the Lord Jesus says this here in this chapter. "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Of course, in the New Testament, you get this picture of the Spirit as being the anointing. The first epistle of John will give that particular description of the Spirit to us. But it is highlighting the Lord Jesus as the anointed one. He is anointed. "The Spirit of God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me." Now let me just stop that for a moment. You know, we use the word Christ, means the Messiah, but it also means the anointed one. And sometimes we just pass it by without realizing the fullness of the term, the anointed one. "Spirit of the Lord is upon me, is anointed me." And perhaps it's good to remember that in the Old Testament, there are three theocratic anointings. That is, three anointings which God commanded. And you'll find those, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 8, where the high priest was anointed. So one theocratic anointing was the anointing of a high priest. You'll find also that in the history of Saul and David, and later the king of Israel, God commanded the king to be anointed, so a king was anointed. And you'll recall also that in the history of Elijah, Elijah was commanded to anoint Elisha in his stead. So a prophet was anointed. And so when you look back at the Old Testament, you will see that there were three theocratic anointings: a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now, it was as prophet he came. The Lord came. "A prophet shall the Lord rise up like unto me," said Moses. So he came as prophet. What is a prophet? Foretells the future. No, not first of all, he foretells the will of God. Amen. That may include the future. Amen. But he foretells the will and purpose of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus came to do. "God spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last times spoken unto us in his Son." He came in the line of that. He was the one, the final great voice, the final great prophet. And he told the parable before he suffered. God sent servant after servant to the vineyard keepers, and last of all, he sent his Son. But they couldn't stand the voice of the prophet, so they took him. And they wanted to silence him, and nailed him to the cross. And he who was prophet became priest. In this sense, a priest was someone to offer. What did he offer? He offered himself. He offered himself without spot for the eternal Spirit unto God. He's gone back into God's presence without having prepared a new and living way for us. Through the veil. He officiates for us perfectly before the throne of God. Our great high priest. And the last the world saw of him was upon a cross. And the title upon the cross was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. God has stamped that upon his purposes. And when he comes again, how is he going to come? Well, the revelation tells us he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to reign. He is anointed prophet, priest, and king. And all the old dignities of the Old Testament are brought together and put into this one person, and he combines them all. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. Well, Luke here gives, when we read Luke gives us a little change from the reading in Isaiah, you might have noticed it. In fact, he's following the Septuagint version, and he does add a little phrase from elsewhere, which is the opening, the giving of sight to the blind. And he adds that little phrase, which you don't find in the writing in the prophet of Isaiah. Now, he came to preach. He came as the preacher. He came to preach the message. The blind of the brokenhearted and so on. Let's just concentrate our attention for a moment on the message he came to bring, because it will include all these things. And I want to say that the message of Christ is three things as far as Isaiah is concerned. The gospel of Christ is, first of all, the gospel of love. Now let's look at what it says here. He's come to preach good tidings to the poor. So the servant of the Lord here is the great evangelist. He's anointed and commanded to be the bearer of good tidings to man. That's his name given him, Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And he comes to herald a new day. Comes to reveal the Father. A God who wasn't remote as so often the God of their fathers might have appeared to be to these people. But he came to bring him near, to reveal him. What better news could, what better glad tidings could the poor hear than that God wasn't hostile to them, wasn't indifferent to them, but that he cared for them with an infinite care, and he loved them with an infinite love. And that's what he came to tell them. And so the Lord Jesus proclaimed the good tidings for love and grace and redemption and forgiveness and pardon, salvation, are all found within the compass of the Father's love, whose love he came to reveal. And then it says, he came also to bind up the brokenhearted. So the servant of the Lord is not only the great evangelist, he's also the great physician. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, that's the work of God himself. If you turn back to the psalm for a moment, the psalm, and Psalm 147, you notice that this particular work in Psalm 147 is predicated of God. And the psalmist in that particular psalm writes this, of God. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem, verse 2, he gathereth together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken heart in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. That was the work of the Lord God himself. Interesting, again, little cross-connection between the work of the Lord God and the work of Jesus. Again, an implication that he was God himself. And so he came then to bind up the brokenhearted. It's the work of God. You know, sometimes in our weakness and in our incapacity, and yet in our readiness, we sometimes try to bind up the brokenhearted. And sometimes, sadly, the work is clumsily done. And the touch might not be too tender. But how tender his touch would be. How wonderful. How wonderfully compassionate his touch was. Then secondly, it's only the gospel of love but it's the gospel of Christ is the gospel of liberty. And you get that in the passage, of course, don't you? You notice what it says, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison. I'm looking at the Isaiah version, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Luke's gospel has virtually the same thing, but quite different in that. Release to the captives, and to set up a liberty the oppressed. And when he speaks of release to the captives, of course, he's speaking of the liberation of those who are in captivity, those who have been thrown into prison. When he talks about setting up the liberty of the oppressed, he's talking about those whose lives have been hard and difficult and the severe corrections, and whose spirits are broken beneath their weight of accumulated ills. And so he comes, and he preaches freedom. Now when the Lord Jesus stood before his detractors in John chapter 8, he indicated this in that chapter. If the Son shall make you free, then shall you be free indeed. That's what he came, to make us free. And when you read the first chapter of the last book in the Bible, and to him who loved us and washed us from our sins, King James Version, Revised Version, and everyone sins, and hath loosed us from our sins. You see, he set the captive free. The bond which bound us, he has snapped. He's come to preach and to proclaim liberty. Now, interesting here in the book of Isaiah, that these words which are used to proclaim liberty to the captive are very technical words. They're not sort of the usual sort of word, they're very technical words. And it's a word which is used earlier, and the writer is no doubt picking up from words used earlier to express his meaning. And those words are found in the book of Leviticus. So if you turn for a moment back to the book of Leviticus and chapter 25, you will find the reference which you probably have in mind here. Leviticus chapter 25, and it has to do, of course, with liberty and freedom here in this chapter. Let's now look at verse 10 of it. And he shall hallow the 50th year, year of Jubilee, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, to return every man into his possession. He shall return every man into his family. Now go down a little bit further to verse 28 for sake of time, and it now talks about land which has been lost in the intervening years. Verse 28 says, "If a man be not able to restore it to him, that which is sold, to remain in the hand of that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee it shall go out and shall return unto his possession." Basically, in this chapter there are two things. A man who was in bondage at the year of Jubilee was set free. He knew liberty. But the other thing which is interesting was that inheritances which had been lost, just thrown away, were returned. And so people regained inheritances. And you know, when Christ brings us into liberty, he does both open. He breaks the bondage, and he gives us an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. Of course, as far as Israel is concerned, this is going to be true for them. He will break their bondage. He will bring them into their inheritance, an inheritance which as yet they have never fully possessed. But then it says he came to proclaim liberty. So the gospel of Christ is the gospel of love. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of liberty. Now, thirdly, Luke has an additional phrase here, which the Lord Jesus added, and it was listing a phrase from another part of the gospel, of the prophecy of Isaiah. And what it says is in Luke's gospel in verse 18, "And the recovering of sight to the blind." And so Luke has that there. And In fact, Luke is using it as well, of course, the Septuagint version, and he picks up a clause from somewhere else in the prophecy of Isaiah. So, the recovering of sight to the blind. Now, you and I, with our knowledge of the New Testament and what the New Testament teaches, will realize basically what he's about. Heal the brokenhearted, set at liberty those who are in prison. Well, of course, it doesn't literally mean that. It means he's delivering those who are in bondage to sin, and so on. And so, recovering the sight of the blind must be understood in the same way. Those who are blinded by sin and Satan, he's going to give them their sight. They're going to see. And so it has that particular viewpoint. And the prison, for instance, from which man's spirit needs to be freed is the ignorance of God. And this also might be viewed as blindness, as on the other hand, in the New Testament you've got this constant teaching of darkness, blindness and darkness, blind. And so when you come to the epistle to the Corinthians, remember that we are told that Satan has blinded the eyes of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into them. He's come to give blinded eyesight. And it's a spiritual sense. But of course, the fact of the matter is that the Jews were very slow in some ways to grasp the spiritual meaning of things. When he was talking in metaphorically, and he was using terms metaphorically, they didn't, even his disciples didn't grasp it. Now, let me just illustrate that. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew 16, you find it. He said, we know why he's saying that, because he forgot to bring bread with us. You see, you're interpreting it physically. He sat in the wayside well, and he sent them off to get food. And they left the man tired and hungry and thirsty. And they came back, they found he was refreshed and reinvigorated. And they said, well, who gave you food? And he said, I have meat to eat and you know it all. Who's giving him food then if he's got meat to eat that we don't know? Who's giving him food? And so they were interpreting it in a physical sense. And he said, my meat is through the will of him that sent me, it couldn't do that. But a physical sense is the way they looked at it. And of course, the Jews tended to do this. Now, when a broken heart is healed, how can you tell that? It's a spiritual work, isn't it? When sight is given to a spiritually blind mind, how can you tell that? It's a spiritual work. But these people were involved in the physical. And so the interesting thing is this, that the Lord took them where they were. And so he said, and to open eyes of the blind. Now that's the only tangible one he gave. Because when blind eyes are open, you can see it. Why am I saying that? Because that's how they argued. It was the sign of the Messiah. A sign that they could understand. The Messiah, when he comes, is going to give sight to the blind. You see that? Now, let's turn over for a moment and notice how Isaiah refers to that elsewhere. Isaiah chapter 42. Again, this wonderful servant song, and you will notice what is said here in this chapter 42 and verse 7. And it says, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and the darkness in the prison house. To open blind eyes. When you go back a bit further to chapter 35, you notice again that this reference occurs about opening blind eyes. Chapter 35 of the same prophecy. And you notice in verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, ears of the deaf, and stop. So, the one he picks up is this. Open eyes, that, open blind eyes. And you and I know it's a spiritual meaning. They wouldn't have interpreted it as that. They would have looked at it as a physical thing. But he takes them at that. It's a sign of the Messiah. Now, I say this because when you come to John's Gospel, you will notice what happened. John chapter 9 is a man who is congenitally blind, born blind. And the Lord comes, gives him his sight. You know, go down to the pool of Siloam, wash your eyes and so on. And God
Then there, in the person of the Lord Jesus, was retracing the man's eye. The act of fever. He took query if he made the man die. And the man came back seeing. And do you remember what happened?
Oh, there was such a to-do. These teachers came along, and they trusted the parents, and they got the man, and they really gave him a rough time of it. But, of course, the man was up to it, and if you notice, I mean, he really gave him the answer. He gave him a tough time, too. He said, you want to become his disciple? That sent them up in the air. They didn't want to know anything about that, so they threw him out.
Could have done a better thing for him, you know what I'm talking about.
They threw him out of the synagogue, and they threw him right in the hands of the great shepherd. Wonderful thing to do for him. And there he was. But you see, why were they making such a fuss? Well, they were trying to disprove the fact that the Lord had given him sight. Why? Because he was opening the eyes of the blind.
It was the sign of the Messiah.
Now, when you come to John chapter 11, you know, they're still rankling under this. And so they come up and along with this destiny, and of course he hasn't been up, has he? You know, Lazarus has died. And he knew about his illness, and he hadn't gone up. He had died. And so what they say is this. This man didn't come up because he couldn't raise Lazarus. He couldn't make him better. That's why he couldn't come up. Now, if he couldn't raise Lazarus from his better sickness, do you think he could really have given sight to the blind? You see, it's still stuck in their minds. He was still trying to disprove it. Because the sign was the one at the commencement of his ministry he took out as being the sign of the Messiah. Do you think he would have given sight to the blind? You see, that's possible. And so, here it has this particular value that he's speaking to his nation very commencement. He's marking himself out clearly as the one who is the Messiah who's come. He gives sight to the blind. Now, he meant in the spiritual sense, therefore, we're looking at it in a physical sense. So, it's the gospel of light that he came to proclaim. However, literally, the words read the opening of eyes to them that are bound. Now, he did this in his miracles, and that's beyond dispute. But, of course, there's a wider meaning than that, which you and I take, and it is quite true, it's that spiritual meaning, that he is the light that light of every man bringeth light into our darkened hearts. Now, the gospel is preached to the poor. The poor? Of course. Because that gospel is without money and without price. It's free. The gospel is preached to the broken heart. That is, those who are penitent and stricken under the sense of sin. It was preached to the captives. Because it meant deliverance of the power of sin and the power of Satan. It was preached to the blind, or light, the glorious gospel of Christ, the life of life that comes to them. And this is all to be done in the acceptable year of the Lord. He quotes the scroll. The day of vengeance has not yet come. It will come. It will come. Turn to chapter 4 and 63, just the pages go over, and you will notice in chapter 63, and we're reading in verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. Come from Bozrah, garments dyed red. From Bozrah, come up from Eden. Hasn't anything to do with his suffering on the cross here. He's coming in judgment. The day of vengeance. This is it. Here he comes. And we will look at that later on in this week. But as a result of that day of vengeance, and I'm going back now to Isaiah 61 and going after the day of vengeance now, to look at what will happen for that nation to which he will come. You notice what he says. The day of vengeance, but for Israel, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, and the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And so, after that day of vengeance, as a result of it, will come comfort to Israel, was to be fulfilled, of course, after the time of Jacob's trouble. And Israel will have passed, the God in Israel will have passed through a time of unprecedented sorrow. And there will come comfort for mourning Zion. And a complete restoration to prosperity and peace and power. And for the accomplishment of that, the Spirit of the servant of the Lord is still anointed with the Spirit of God. Now, notice one little word here, one little phrase. To give unto them beauty for ashes, or a joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And that the phrase really for four is instead of, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of heaviness. And that's the force of the phrase there. And it expresses equivalence. And if he exactly replaces the hurt with a remedy. So you've got mourning on the head, ashes. And what does he replace it with? The oil of gladness on the head. You have here the spread of heaviness. What does he replace it with? Garment of praise. So this is equivalence. You need the remedy. You need the need for the exact remedy. Now the oil of gladness, incidentally, is found only in one other place in the Old Testament. Found in Psalm 45. Where it talks of the Lord Jesus as being anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. They'll experience his joy in that day. But what is this mourning that he's talking about? Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Now he's dealing with a nation here. What's he talking about mourning here? Well, there is, of course, going to be a fulfillment of that. And another prophet helps us in that when we turn to Zechariah. And if you turn to chapter 12, you will pick it up. Chapter 12. In Zechariah's prophecy, here is the section which deals with the second advent. Earlier chapters up to chapter 12, some of those, the 9 to 12 deal with the first advent, but here it deals with the second advent. And he will come and his people will stand upon the Mount of Olives. You have that statement in this passage in that day in which he returns. I will seek, verse 9, to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So he's come to deliver. I'll pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So they'll see him, and see the mark in his hand, and they realize that it was they who killed him. Their forefathers nailed him to the tree. They rejected him when he came. Had no time, no room for him. And the result will be, he was their Messiah, and they crucified him. And so, there will be a great national mourning. Great repentance. Great contrition. Verse 11, in that day shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadrimon in the valley of Agirim. More lands shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David, and so on. Every family apart as if they'd lost their first son. A tremendously deep national mourning. Well, there they are then. So what's he going to do about this mourning? Well, listen. He's going to give to them the oil of joy for their mourning. They're going to have joy. You see, interesting, isn't it, that God appreciates mourners. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think the great nations are going to mourn. They're going to be comforted. In fact, this whole section from chapter 40 on speaks of the comfort of God. And they are going to be comforted. Of course, mourning here is not just simply the idea of mourning because of the loss of loved ones. It is mourning over sin, which is primarily in view. Now, he finally goes on to say, let me finish this because my time is over. Let me take the last bit of that verse. And he says that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he
might be glorified.
Now, trees suggest firmness, not like the grass that withereth and fadeth and passes away. It suggests fullness, it suggests verdure, suggests fruit. And so it will be with the righteousness. It will characterize that nation. There will be trees of righteousness. For the first time, they will be showing fruit to God. And why? Because they are the planting of the Lord. That is to say that their place and their character will be entirely due to Him. It won't be their own doing. It will be His planting. And it will be His planting for this particular reason, that He might be glorified. You know, we talk about glory for me. Well, that would be glory for me, because in actual fact it's going to be glory for Him, isn't it, really? When He presents His bride unto Himself, when He says before the Father, behold, I and the children whom Thou hast given me, the day of His espousals, it'll be glory for Him. But when He comes and reigns, it will be glory for Him too. They will see His glory, and He will be glorified. May God bless you. Now we take 5 minutes break, I think, before we go on.